Father, again we thank you for your word, the word that reveals our own heart, our own need, but also the abundance of your mercy as it is extended to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and pray that as we consider it this morning, that you would continue by your Spirit to teach us, to strengthen our faith, to give freedom to our thoughts and expressions of your grace, so that others may hear and that Christ may be exalted within your church and because of your church in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is an important part of the Christian's life. It's almost saying the same thing. If you say this person is a Christian, you expect that this is a person who prays. If you are a Christian, you know what it is to pray and how important prayer is within your life. That's a very vital, living part of what it is to walk before God. That is that you're talking with him. You're sharing your joys. You're sharing your burdens. You're looking for help and for guidance. You're in communication with your God, even as he communicates with you through his word. The word and prayer, the scriptures, and talking with God are dynamic aspects of the Christian life, of true biblical godliness. We know Christians pray. But we also know that Christians need to learn to pray, to learn how to pray. And we know that as they are in the presence of others praying, that that's one of the key ways that God teaches us how to pray. Reinforcing the way in which we pray, broadening our prayers unto God. And like a good pastor, the Apostle Paul, here in this passage, shares yet another prayer with the church, with this church at Ephesus, and by the Spirit, with us also today. He's praying not only to encourage them by pointing out he is praying for them, but also to encourage them by how he approaches prayer, the example of his prayer, as well as the content of his prayer. This morning I want us to focus particularly in verses 14 and the first part of verse 16, which gives us Paul's attitude and approach towards prayer, so that we as a people might know what it is to pray as an apostle, if you like, to pray as Christians ought to pray, our approach to God in prayer. And then, God willing, next time we'll look at the various elements of this prayer that Paul lifts up and encourages as a result the people of God to take these principles, these aspects of prayer into our own prayers, shaping, moulding, having a primary part in our prayers as well. Now, when we look at verse 14, immediately Paul takes us back, doesn't he? He takes us back to verse 1. For there in verse 14 he says, for this reason. But he's already said that. There in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. And as we saw last time, he just stops. He stops to re-talk about the things that he has been talking about, to summarise, to emphasise, particularly the objective that God had in his grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ as he constituted the church. He is reinforcing that. But now he says, for this reason, which, by the way, tells us that when Paul is praying, as we ought to pray, it's never a haphazard thing. Prayer flows out of a reason. There's a reason that motivates, derives, and drives prayer. What is that reason in this particular case? And what is that reason that should underlie all our prayers? Surely it is given to us in chapter 1 and chapter 2. This prayer of Paul is a culminating response to that, not just of thanksgiving, but of petition. He comes before the God he has been speaking of, and as he's been speaking of that God, a God of rich and abundant grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, with an eternal plan, with an eternal glory in mind, he then turns to that God in prayer as the God who so mightily in grace deals with us. Paul has been telling us about how God and his eternal plan is establishing a church, what its membership is like, how they become part of this church, that this church is a new humanity that is gained from across the old humanity, that is Jew and Gentile alike, in and by which the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed and displayed before the heavenly powers. The point that Paul has been making is that it is God who is doing this, not us. We don't build the church. We don't gather people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does that. He uses instruments, but it is God working in grace according to his eternal counsels that does this. But not only is it God who is doing this, that God is showing his glory in us, in the church, before the world, yes, but before heavenly powers as well, before all of creation. And this brings us back to the prayer. For this reason, in light of this, because of this, Paul prays to the God who is doing this. And from this we are reminded of the relationship that prayer must have to the Word of God. This is a prayer based on the knowledge of what God has revealed through the Scriptures and through the Spirit to the apostles. This is a prayer based upon the knowledge of God's will, and the only way we can today know that will with confidence is there in the Word of God. They go together. In the Scriptures, God has revealed his will, and in prayer, we are asking God to carry it out, to deal with us and the whole world in the light of that revealed will. That's what prayer does. And what that is, we find set before us, particularly in the word might or power that we find in verse 16, as Paul prays that the church would be strengthened with might, with power. Explosive power is the force of that word. So that they will be able to reveal and declare the glory that God and his wisdom has intended to display. He has set up the church to do this, but we cannot do it unless he brings it about, unless he enables us, strengthens us to do it. We will need help, especially as this crosses many natural divides and points of tension between peoples. And so Paul says, Lord, as you do this, help your church to be what you call it to be, to do what you were calling it to do. So like Paul, we need to pray for the church in the light of what God has made known about his purposes for the church, his purposes through the church. But like Paul, let us also see how to pray for the church, how to approach God as we pray for the church, how to pray as an apostle would. And the first thing that we see here in the Apostle Paul is a consciousness of the Father's glory. In verse 14 we read, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees. This is a physical posture he is talking about, but he's not necessarily literally saying he's physically bowing, though in this particular case he may have. But he is specifically saying that this is the attitude that he has in prayer, that it is physically, perhaps symbolically certain that he is bowing his knees before God. He is stressing that his prayer and our prayers, all prayers, should be uttered in the state of mind and heart that bowing the knee represents a reverential, humble dependence upon God. Of course, these people would have been, that he is writing to here, would have been familiar with that. If you turn into Acts chapter 20, for instance, Paul there is meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus, having said goodbye to them previously. It's an opportunity to catch up one more time on his journey back to Jerusalem, a journey that eventually saw him in the Roman prison from where he is writing this letter. And there we read that as they met upon the beach sands at Miletus, that Paul knelt with them and prayed. But what would they have understood by that act? Well, in the Old Testament, we see that kneeling expressed humility before the majestic Lord. Did we not see that in our opening call to worship, where we said, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." It's an attitude of admiration. It's a response of awe and wonder at the one before whom you bow. It is an act of submission, of reverence and worship that expresses passion, a holy passion, a zeal, an earnestness before them. It is the only appropriate posture before this exalted and glorious God. It's the act of the lesser acknowledging the glory of the greater. And that's what we do in prayer. We see that in extended form, and in the example we saw in our Old Testament reading, as Ezra, mindful of the wickedness, you know, of the people, they had just been brought back, a holy people, and within short time, as contaminated as the people that were sent into exile, their forebears. And he's heartbroken. He's humbled before God. He fasts and lifts up a prayer of repentance. But notice the posture of humility, and yet at the same time of reverence. As he looks at himself, he wants to be in the dirt. But as he looks at God, he lifts his hands. He kneels before him. We see the same thing in Solomon at in 1 Kings chapter 8 at the dedication of the new temple. This magnificent structure, all to the glory of God, but Solomon takes no glory to himself. As he prays before God, he bends to his knees and again extends his hands unto God in adoration. This understanding is also found in the New Testament in Romans chapter 14, as Paul quotes Isaiah 45, verse 23, which is a prophecy about the rule and the reign of the Messiah, the Christ that has promised. And Paul is explaining here that this will be the fruit of Christ's return in glory. For as the Lord says, every knee shall bow to me. It's an acknowledgement that Christ is the King, our King, your sovereign. And his glory excels you. And this is not saying that we should adopt kneeling as a posture, a physical posture of prayer. Some people do. They kneel at the side of their bed for evening prayers. Others do it at other times. That's fine. But the scripture also sees other postures. Indeed, the common posture amongst the Jews in the time of Jesus, as Jesus illustrates in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, is one of standing. For he talks of them both as praying, but they were standing in the temple to pray. That's the normal way Jewish believers prayed. In that parable, the actual physical act that displayed humility in the tax collector, is seen in the fact that he stood afar off. He hesitated to draw near. That was the posture of humility. And it's also seen there in the fact that we read there in Luke 18, verse 13, that he would not so much as raise his eyes. So his physical knees weren't bowed, but his eyes were bowed before God. He kept at a distance, aware of his unworthiness. So there is no mandated physical posture for praying. We tend to sit as Christians here. Other churches, they stand for prayer, yet others kneel for prayer. But what it does highlight is that such is the deep passion of the heart, it becomes a whole person experience. It becomes obvious in the way the person carries themselves before God. The body joins in, if you like. It articulates in a coordinated way the spirit of the soul as the prayer is being lifted up to God. So while the emphasis is on the inward, that doesn't mean that the outward has no relevance. Helpfully, John Calvin observed in relation to Paul's kneeling in prayer in Acts 20 that while the inward attitude certainly holds first place in prayer, he said, he highlights that outward signs such as kneeling do have a practical benefit. He says that by them we employ all our members for the glory and worship of God. We are jolted out of our laziness, and we inflame each other with reverence to God. And we know that, don't we? We see a similar effect when we close our eyes and bow our head in prayer, or when we put our hands together in some form and begin to pray. We find that in that time it helps us to focus. I remember as a young boy in church being spoken to by one of the senior men in the congregation and asking me the question, why do we close our eyes to pray? I'm quite comfortable praying with my eyes open. And I just sought to say, well, for me, that if my eyes are open, then the report would be the same as the school reports that used to come to my parents, that John would be far better in his academic achievements if he stopped looking out the window. So easily distracted was I in those days. And what might be fine for him? No, I needed to close my eyes. It helped me to concentrate. And isn't it equally true that when we see others adopt some physical posture relating to the earnestness of their praying, that others pause? There's an influence that extends beyond and maybe by the grace of God, even drawing them in to join in prayer as well. Even so, the key thing here is not to talk about the posture of prayer, but the inner attitude of prayer. The takeaway that we need to receive from this and to bring in our own prayers is that there needs to be an honest and humble recognition, realization of who God is, the one to whom we are praying, so that we do genuinely honour him with our whole heart, but also our whole being. Ligon Duncan gets it when he says, that's so important for us today. We live in a time when man, the creature, is big in the church, and God, the creator, is small. And for the Apostle Paul, man, the creature, is small, and God, the creator and redeemer, is big. And so he bows before him, even though he's his heavenly father. He reveres him, and he casts himself in utter dependence upon him. And he prays with eagerness for us. Paul gets it, Ligon Duncan is saying. And the question he's asking us is, do we get it? Do we sense the wonder, the privilege of prayer by recognizing the wonder and the glory of the one to whom we pray, and that somehow or other we're enabled to come before him, and that in his mercy he attends to our prayers? Who are we? Do we suffer from lazy prayers? Do our prayers at times seem routine? Are they often interrupted by a wandering mind, chaotic thoughts, distractions. This is where you need to go to address it. You need to return to the sense of awe that Paul is expressing here. Not one that is manufactured within us, but one that flows naturally from a realization of the one before whom we now have come. Seeing God for who he is, that's an essential aspect of true prayer, of the Christian's praying. Gaze upon the beauty of God, the wonder of his grace. Read back in Ephesians 1 and 2. Pick up the Psalms. Listen to Christ speaking in the Gospels and indeed across the whole of the Scriptures. There is where Paul Tripp calls a war for the awe of the heart. And it's in prayer that we often find ourselves engaged in that war. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples how they should pray, what did he do? He started talking about his Father. He told us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." Who is he? Where is he? "Hallowed be your name." What is he like? "Your kingdom." Oh, he rules. What is that rule like? What is our expectation and hopes? "Your will be done." The first half of the prayer focuses upon God, the one before whom we have come, the one to whom we are praying. You see, this sets the tone of how we pray for the things that have brought us to him. Remember who you are coming to. Remember the great privilege that none of these things should be forgotten. Teach our children. Disciple new Christians. Remind yourself and exhort one another that though we do have access, confident access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, this does not make the fear of the Lord obsolete. We ought to come with reverence, a humility, a submissiveness of heart. Not with presumption, not with just a sense of urgency because of the difficulty. And certainly not with the tyranny of assertion, telling God what he ought to know and ought to do. But a confidence in his grace and mercy that just feeds our sense of awe and wonder. So the first thing we see here is that reality that we have just spoken of, consciousness of the Father's glory. But secondly, in verses 14 and 15, we also see that he is comforted in the Father's care. We notice to whom Paul addresses us, indeed how he addresses this God before whom he bows the knee. We notice that he calls him the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to this is connected from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's the Father not only of Christ, but in another sense, in a wondrous connected sense, also of a family. Interestingly, these words, Father and a people, a family, are connected in the ancient world. It was a special Roman title, Father of the Fatherland, Pater Patrae. Special title that was given to certain leaders and eventually to emperors. The Roman Senate, for instance, voted the title for Nero in AD 56. And the term appears in imperial inscriptions that have been found in Ephesus. The father of the family of Rome is what it is talking about. Of those that are there in Rome, but also those who are of Rome scattered around the empire and serving the empire. But who is the family? Well, it depends on how you take the word whole. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. In one sense, they all derive their name, their relationship from God. It could mean, therefore, all families. He is the creator of all. All life flows from God's creative act. He made us in his image and likeness. And yet, the flow of the context has been to focus through Christ upon the church. A And that seems to be the emphasis that Paul is identifying here. The family of the redeemed in Christ, connected to Christ, redeemed by Christ, all his worshippers among the nations, as well as those who are now in glory in heaven and upon earth. His point in verse 15 is the one new family constituted in Christ from every nation. Yes, from Jews, but also from Gentiles. Wondrously brought together, those on earth, but also those in heaven. Wondrously connected together in Christ. We are praying to the one who is the Father, not only of Christ, but of all who have believed in Christ and bear his name. And this is how we are to see ourselves, or rather to see God in his relationship with us. We ought to see how this impacts our praying, our prayers, the whole family. We don't just pray for ourselves and those who are immediate pressing concern, who have a strong appeal of love to our hearts. No, but for the whole family of God, including those who are on the other side of a divide that we may be familiar with, as the Jews and the Gentiles were with one another. There may be such divides with us, disagreements, but yet we are to pray. Things that distinguish us, yet we are one family. And we recognize that we're praying to one God, who is the Father of all in that family. There's a great lesson in prayer here, and that we are to remember that God is our King, but he is also our Father. We come with bended knee in respect, with awe as we see his wondrous majesty, his exalted glory. For who is like our God? There is none. That's an imposing reality. It should impact, it should shape our approach with a sense of privilege. But we also see that he is our Father, and we should be as equally overcome by the sweetness of his love and the wonder of his compassion, that he's given us his Son to make us his sons and daughters. You know, the immediate royal family speaks to the Queen with a greater confidence, a greater warmth and familiarity than would be expected by her courtesans, all those that are around her, that serve her, that interact with her, even the ones, her ministers, who perhaps she is most open with. There is something about being part of the family of the monarch that even the friends of the monarch cannot match. And that is the wonder that we have in Christ. If there is not heartfelt reverence for God, then our prayers are defective. And yet, what we see here is that that is equally true if there is not a familial openness and warmth to our God and in our prayers as a result to him. There's always a danger of imbalance between the two. We need to come to prayer mindful, in other words, of both these realities. His awesome majesty telling us that nothing is too great to bring to him, but also his fatherly love that tells us that there's nothing too small to bother him with. He is interested in it all. He cares about us in every aspect of our life. And this is how he warmly welcomes us. Yet there is something else here that we should not miss. We should pray for those in our congregation who have a different context and circumstance to ours, and yet like us, through faith, have become part of the household of faith. Our Father is their Father. Their Father is our Father. Brethren, let that sink in. Let it shape how you pray, how you respond, how you deal with one another. And let us pray for the whole family, that it will be strengthened throughout the whole world, that it will be connected to the encouragement that Christ brings to his brethren. and strengthened in his service. And then thirdly, as we turn to verse 16, there's another aspect of how we ought to pray if we're praying like an apostle, and that is it should be with confidence in the Father's resources. There in verse 16, we read Paul say these things, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. According to the riches of his glory. That's another principle that governs the way that Paul prays. Not only is God glorious and generous in his grace and mercy, he's capable. There is no limit to his supplies. He is able to do all that we need and more than what we need. Indeed, he makes that point in verse 20 as he sings a doxology flowing out of that prayer, a praise from prayer, as he describes him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. In other words, true prayer is that which not only is struck with the glory of God and the relationship of God with us through Christ, but one whose very answers and confidence of answer is rooted in God's resources. And by the way, the closing remark of verse 21, to all generations, shows that this is a prayer not just with the Ephesian church in mind. When nearly 2,000 years further on, has God, as he has interacted with his people, as he has responded to his prayers throughout the centuries, throughout these near two millennia, dropped in stock? Has there been a run on his supplies so that there may be a suspicion in our mind that he can no longer help? Or has it, make it a little bit more personal, he been there at a critical point in your life and he was a real blessing? Oh, what help he gave, what hope he fostered, what joy he restored, what comfort he extended. But now you find yourself in another potential hole, in the need of another refuge. And as you run to that cave, will you find it rich in stores for you? Or have they all been expended? Have you used all the wonders of his grace in the past that there is little left for now? No. There is a limitless supply of all that you need for your daily life before him. Paul has already used this word riches before in chapter 3, verse 8. He speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ beyond our ability to comprehend, he says. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 7, he speaks of him being rich in mercy. He speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, we read of the riches of his grace which he made to abound toward us. These are riches that, in those contexts, these are riches that cancel our spiritual debt caused by our sin. These are riches that make us spiritually alive, that cause us to be seated even now in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It is these riches that give us eternal security, that provide us with all the rights and privileges of the household of God, of being his children. Paul knows how vast that is, so beyond comprehension, even as he later speaks of the Father's love and prays that we would be able to grasp something of the incomprehensible love of God for us, the love of Christ for us. But it's not only speaking of love, that there's a breadth of the riches, that's the whole of God's perfections, his excellencies, his attributes, You can see why Sinclair Ferguson put it this way, that Paul here lingers lovingly here. He lingers lovingly. Paul knows that God will supply his need and his people's need. That's why he is praying as he prays. He has riches and glory, and he wants the people to know this as he lifts up his prayers on their behalf. And by the Spirit, he wants us to know this too. All you need will be found in him, and then more so. And isn't this really what Jesus said about the Father in Luke chapter 11, from verses 11 to 13, that God desires his children to pray, and when he prays, he gives them bread, not a stone. He doesn't give them an asp. No, they can have absolute confidence that he will be good to them and do the good that they need with a wisdom that goes even beyond their sense of need. No wonder John Newton said us in our closing hymn this morning, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power as such, none can ever ask too much." None can ever ask too much. In other words, as we pray, it ought to be fixed in our mind that God's answers to these prayers are not a question of his ability. God is able to do far above and beyond all that we can ask or think. The question is a matter of his will. As Legan Duncan says, coming to God in prayer is not ever a matter of asking him if he is able to do something. It is always a matter of coming to him and aligning our desires with the will that he is able to bring to bear on any and every circumstance. If you understand that, you begin to understand what Jesus was saying when he said, "Even so, not my will, but your will be done." Your will is right. Your will is perfect. Your will is wise. Your will is great and best. Your will be done. That's why Jesus' words become the basic model of Christian prayer. God has the resources, and his will is always the best. So we take it to him, we come to him, we take our problems, but we rest in him. We trust in his perfect will and understanding behind that will, his actions because of that will. The issue of prayer is not ability, but God's good, gracious, perfect will for us. And for that, we return to where we started. For this reason, it is in the Word of God that we discover the will of God revealed. And it is for this reason we come to him in prayer. To him and no one else. To him because we need no one else. To him with a humble, submissive heart, with reverential awe, but with a child's gratitude for the Father's love and care and confidence in his will as well as his power. And so let us begin by taking Paul's prayer in this chapter and praying it, and how he prayed it for the church, for one another, to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures that set forth your will, good and perfect, true and wise, marked by love and grace. We thank you that we can come to you. Yes, we who see our own sin and have found our only relief and a sure and certain and wondrous relief in your Son and his death for our sin and his perfect obedience for our acceptance. We thank you for Christ, and we come joyfully, amazed and full of wonder at the great privileges that are ours in prayer and fellowship with you. But at the same time, help us nonetheless to know that you are far more glorious than we can comprehend. Help us to be full of awe, to come in a spirit of worship, of adoration, as well as of need. May it shape the way that we bring up these needs and how we respond to your response to those needs. We pray that as a people, we pray that as a church scattered around this world, we may be that people that reveal the glory of your grace, the wonder of your wisdom, that in Christ you would deal with our sins and have done so, and the sheer amazement that you gather people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be not just a choir of praise, but a family in fellowship with you. To you be the glory. Father, continue to add, continue to strengthen, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.